From Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 48, this is the word of the Lord. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. This has been the reading of God's word. You can be seated. Though only identified as like a thing in the past couple of decades, the idea of confirmation bias has been around since the beginning of human history. Confirmation bias is the tendency to experience the world through the lens of your already held beliefs. Confirmation bias suggests that we believe those facts that support our beliefs, and on the other hand, we reject those facts that challenge our beliefs. Confirmation bias is everywhere. What data points do we want to hang on to and listen to? It's everywhere. We see it in politics, obviously. We see it in economics and investment. We want to invest in those things we already think are going to be successful, even if the facts may not bear that out. In health and wellness, and this is a great example, think of maybe the little controversies that erupt between alternative medicine and conventional medicine, and you kind of grab the studies that support the view that you already have. A group of psychologists a couple of years ago, they published a paper arguing that human beings are hardwired to seek information that agrees with our pre-existing beliefs and values. 400 years before the time of Christ, the Greek historian Thucydides wrote, "It is a habit of mankind to entrust careless hope to what they long for, and to use sovereign reason to thrust aside what they do not fancy." And To Kill a Mockingbird, the author Harper Lee succinctly wrote about confirmation bias without calling it confirmation bias in this way: people generally see what they look for, and they hear what they listen for. It's one of those things that is so self-evident that the correct response when we think of something like when it's there isn't, well, how do I get rid of it? It's, how do I recognize it when it's there? I bring all of this up this morning because we, of course, bring confirmation bias into church with us every Sunday. I think one of the more convicting questions, and it goes through me first as the preacher who sits under God's word, and then for you as the hearer of preaching, is what makes a good sermon? Is it when I nod my head and I say, I agree with everything that preacher said, or is it when you feel, oh no, that's convicting? I bring all of this up because I don't think there's anyone as anti-confirmation bias as Jesus. Instead of affirming our preconceived notions, he just blows them up. Remember last time, I'm not sure we're actually hearing Jesus until he's actually gotten under our skin, especially with the Sermon on the Mount. This is true in Jesus' life and mission, isn't it? You read the Old Testament, and it's clear as day that Israel will be redeemed by a suffering servant, and none of his disciples can see it, even as he's on his way to the cross. Confirmation bias. It's true in Jesus' teaching. The Sermon on the Mount is an exercise in disrupting the status quo of religious teaching and of the religious leaders of the day. And Jesus is announcing the unsettling reality of the kingdom that nobody was looking for. Last week, we saw how Jesus goes about dismantling our natural values of dishonored and insulted. He illustrated the kind of kingdom person that turns the other cheek when dishonored and insulted, who goes the extra mile even to the enemy Roman oppressors. It doesn't feel good having what is our natural outlook on the world dismantled. This week, Jesus goes about defining what life and love look like, and something similar is at play. Jesus is again going to give us a glimpse of his kingdom that is already here and now breaking in. He's going to tell us this is what it looks like to love as God loves, which, by the way, is exactly what my kingdom looks like. And it means three things that we'll look at this morning. It means that we have to love in a way that is free, generous, and costly. To love in a way that is so free, you love without any expectation of return. Your love is so free because it is so secure that you don't demand reciprocity like we naturally do. Secondly, you love in a way that is so generous that you can bless indiscriminately. And finally, you love in a way that God loves, which is costly. You love in a way that is free. What does that mean, to love in a way that is free? In 1984, the rock band Foreigner famously declared the old request from time immemorial, "I want to know what love is. I want you to show me." I know you know that song. "I want to know what love is. I know you can show me." It's more confirmation bias. "I want to know what love is. I want you to show me." And that's a good question, isn't it? He wants to know what love is. And Jesus says, "I have an answer for you, but you're probably not going to like my answer." You've heard it said, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." All right, he says that somewhere else. He says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends his rain on the just and unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even Gentiles do the same?" Okay, so everything we talked about last week, of values being flipped on their head, all of that reaches its climax this week because Jesus basically says this is what love is like in a way that is crazy and paradoxical. Jesus defines love in a way that, at least popularly conceived, is oxymoronic. To give of yourself to your enemies. To strive for the good of your enemies. To bless your enemies. And we've seen this time and time again. Jesus begins his teaching on this kingdom way of life with the familiar refrain, "You have heard." This is the basic. You've heard it said, "You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." This is the basic love command of the Bible, kind of. It's all about love of neighbor. This is the Leviticus 19 passage that Jesus quotes as the second greatest commandment of loving your neighbor as yourself. But again, he has some correcting to do. Remember, Jesus, when he says, "You have heard it said," never says, "This is what the Old Testament said, but I say something different." He's always quoting this kind of bizarre religious teaching that's at least popular in his day. And so, "You have heard it said that you're cool to divorce as long as you file the right paperwork. It's okay to make vows as long as you replace God's name with God's work." And so at every step along the way, Jesus is seeing how the sinful heart has taken God's law and we've turned it into this kind of wax nose that we shape into whatever we want God's law to say to us. You haven't failed to love as long as hatred is reserved for the right people, namely your enemies. Again, nowhere in the Bible do you find the command to hate your enemies. Hate of one's enemy is instead the popularized version. It's maybe the kind of sinful logical conclusion of what it actually means to love your neighbors. Well, of course, then, yeah, naturally, you hate your enemies. This idea had only heightened by the time of Jesus. Remember, Jesus is preaching to a people who are asking, when we have pagan maintain a unique identity as God's people Israel, when we have pagan Gentile oppressors, the Romans, who are at our necks. How do we maintain that identity? All right, well, one easy way to do that is love the people who are like you and reject those who are different in order to maintain at least an appearance of separation and purity. And so one of the most well-known separatist groups just a few decades before Jesus were in the caves of Qumran. They were the Essenes. And you can find in their scriptures, they have various passages that say something to this effect. "We are to love the sons of light and we are to hate the sons of darkness." And in walks Jesus and he blows this up. "I know you've heard it said to love your neighbors and hate your enemies. I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." What is an enemy? It's not just someone who sees things different than you. It's someone who is actively hostile towards you. Someone who opposes you. How do we know that? Because Jesus clarifies what an enemy is when he says, "Pray for those who persecute you." In no uncertain terms, Jesus is saying, "I actually mean your enemy. the kind of person who wants to see bad things happen to you. For example, your persecutor. It's part of this bold, neon definitive of kingdom life. As part of the sermon presents to us in big, bold, neon letters with literally no qualification, this is the Jesus way. Kingdom of heaven people, my kind of people, they return hatred with love. They return rejection with acceptance. They return persecution with prayer. The writer Frederick Dale Bruner writes, "What makes Christians salty, different, and useful in the meat of the world is breaking the world's code of love for love, good for good, evil for evil, reciprocity. It is Christian counter-grain, counter-cultural love for the undeserving, the unloving, and even the positively hostile that makes them recognizably Christian. There's no tit for tat. There's no I scratch your back if you scratch mine. There's no talk of deserving. There's no giving of myself as long as that person deserves it. In other words, there is no reactive love of giving back what you receive. There is love that is free from expectation of receiving anything in return. Love that is free from needing that kind of reciprocation. Love that is free because the Christian lives her life in the saturation of God's love. And that is infinitely freeing." And the gospel makes this call. Jesus built deduction. And to some extent, it's not a burden, but a consequence. It's a logical deduction. It's the flow out of Christ's work for us. Jesus is telling us what kingdom living looks like. We can even say what kingdom life demands, but he doesn't just drop his microphone and walk off the scene saying, "Good luck, suckers." He will live it out, and he will fulfill the demand. He'll die for our failure. He will empower us to live according to this kingdom way. We approach our lives and our callings from a profound place of freedom as those who stand on his grace. This is how Paul works out this kind of freedom in his tour de force introduction of Ephesians. When he says, "Who are you? You are the redeemed through his blood. Forgiven according to the riches, the treasury of his grace," which he didn't just dole out, Paul says, he lavished it upon us. And I don't know if there's a better verb in all of the New Testament than when we think of God's grace for us, he lavishes it. A great childhood memory I have, and it's a good childhood memory, is going to like a baseball game with my dad and asking to buy something. "Dad, can I get some peanuts?" And my dad always had a money clip. And so I have that memory as a child of him looking over me, and he gets out his money clip and he starts to count it off. "How much do you need?" "I don't know, $5. To me, it's not much of a, "Here's $5. Here's a couple extra dollars just to make sure that you have enough." And that to me, it's not much of a picture, but it's a picture that just reminds you of that kind of relationship of what you did as a child. And it's a good one. It's one of generosity and love. It's a dad wanting to give his son the good things in life, but it's also a picture of necessary scarcity. My dad, of course, didn't just drop a $100 bill in my pocket and say, "Go get some peanuts." It's not unlimited. It still left me as a child feeling cared for and secure. And even if as a child you can't articulate it, it's that gut feeling of acceptance that, of course, is so important, we know. And I love how that's not a picture of God, because God lavishes. There's no billfold of grace where God's counting out his blessings, because there's no scarcity needing to be measured. There is no counting. God lavishes and we receive, and that is freedom. That is freedom. We love in a way that is so free that we fully realize it might be rejected. It might be meaningless to the person. They might only return our love, which is coming out of an infinite source of lavished grace with only increased persecution. And that's okay, because I'm free. Because when the world experiences this kind and has no idea what punch to... Just like last week, the world is kind of shaken off of its axis and it has no idea what punched it in the mouth. We're not used to that kind of grace. I've said this before, probably because it's so convicting to me, especially as we think about the church and its growth and what it's doing in culture, is that the church did not increase in the first few centuries because the doctrine of the Trinity was blowing everyone's minds. church didn't expand like wildfire throughout the Roman Empire because everyone was so just interested in the hypostatic union about how Jesus could be both God and man. The church spread like wildfire because the early followers of Jesus loved their neighbors and loved their enemies like the world had never seen before. 50 years after Constantine came and made Christianity legal, it became like the imperial religion. 50 years later, another emperor came up, and he's a famous emperor named Julian, his nickname the Apostate. And Julian the Apostate comes into Rome, which is kind of wrestling with how it can become Christian. And Julian says, enough of this. I want to go back to the glory days of pagan Rome. So I'm going to institute back the imperial cult, and we're going to get back to the old glory days. And so Julian writes to his good buddy Arsacius, who is some kind of pagan high priest in Galatia, and he says this, why do we not observe that the benevolent dead and the pretended holy is how Christians are known? Their care for the graves of the dead and the pretended holiness of their lives that they have done the most to increase atheism, what he and others lovingly called Christianity. When the impious Galileans support not only their own poor, but ours as well, all men see that our people lack aid from us. I said that Christianity didn't explode across the Roman Empire due to doctrine, but did doctrine matter? It meant everything because that's how they knew they were free. It matters when the only begotten Son of God, God of God, light from light, true God from true God, for us and our salvation came down from heaven. The doctrine meant everything because it meant that they existed and they knew they existed solely out of a state of grace and the generosity of God. We are to love in a way that is so free because we understand that. We're to love in a way that is so free we require nothing in return. This means we are free to even love our enemies. It meant that they and we can love in a way that is so free because we have received everything from the hand of God. As Jesus already began this great sermon, the kingdom is already here. We are already called blessed. All right, we're to love in a way that is free. Free from expectation. Free from the need to be loved in return. We are second. It is our generous love that is generous. We are to love in a way that is generous because it is our generous loving by which we imitate or model the Father's love. What's beautiful in the Sermon on the Mount is this is the seventh command to not only love our neighbors, but love our enemies as well. And it matches up with the seventh beatitude. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be the sons of God. Both the beatitude and the command are all about the same thing, family resemblance. We are to look a little different because we don't draw our norms from the broader culture or society. We draw our norms from the character of God. But this makes Jesus' demand that much more impossible. This is the Sermon on the Mount as the sledgehammer, as C.S. Lewis mentioned, or as I mentioned C.S. Lewis saying last week. There are no definable set of rules that can be fully kept in response to the question, okay, Jesus, how am I supposed to love? The demand of the kingdom isn't a list that we can quantify. He points us to the limitless, inexhaustible love of God. This is where Jesus goes. Love your enemies so that you may be sons, so that you may resemble your Father who is in heaven. What do we know about God's love? Well, Jesus tells us. He blesses us with no conditions. The sun rises on the evil and on the good. The rain falls on the just and the unjust. Everyone's crop uniquely blessing God's sunshine and rain. There are no mystical clouds that follow God's people, uniquely blessing God's people as the pagan farmers suffer from their drought. This speaks to one of the age-old theology questions. Does God love everybody? Before I can give you a quick answer, you know the next question you have to ask, right? What do you mean by love? Unless your name is Cassie Riccio, I hope you don't love me like you love your spouse. But I hope you love me. I love my wife differently than I love my children. I love my children differently than I love your children. I love you. We are to love each other in a different way than we are to love our fellow PTA members or fellow employers, and all of them are grouped together under this idea of love. Many of you know there are three common words in Greek for love: agape, phileo, and eros. The word here is agape, doesn't clarify anything. That's why Jesus clarifies the kind of love that we're called to. A love that is life-giving and that blesses others. Just as God gives life to the person who is shaking his fist at the heavens, or just as God blesses the atheist who uses his God-given faculties to reject God, so we are to be life-givers to all. It isn't normal. And just like last week, this is totally unnatural. This isn't normal. If you're not thinking of maybe enemies in your life or prospective enemies and your chest isn't tightening, then I really don't think we're listening to Jesus. Some of you have some very real enemies or have had real enemies. You read something like Psalm 86, like we read this morning, or I grabbed Psalm 17 as one of the Psalms called the Imprecatory Psalms, where you have these real enemies and you're asking for God to deliver you. And it's not academic when you're saying that you have an enemy who is like a lion eager to rush and ambush you. Arise, O Lord, confront him, subdue him. Some of you are saying, no, like literally, can you please come subdue this person who is my enemy? You have enemies out to ruin you financially. You have enemies who are your literal neighbors. You have enemies who have abused you. There are bullies in this world who find like life in ruining the lives of others. What do we do with this talk of enemies? One preacher who I really like a lot was talking about this passage, and he said, God, give me the grace as a preacher not to try to protect others from Jesus. So if you're thinking about your enemy and wondering, am I really supposed to love her or him? My job is not to protect you from Jesus. He says, love your enemy. That is generous and that reflects look like. Let me offer three ways I think we can think about love that is generous and that reflects the love of God and that hopefully applies to our lives. First of all, life-giving, generous love is not one size fits all. Generous love is not one size fits all. This has been true of just about everything we have read in the Sermon on the Mount thus far. Jesus is the peacemaker par excellence. Jesus is the pure in heart to the utmost. Jesus is the perfect exhibitor of this kingdom life, including one who, of course, he loved his enemies. He laid his life down for his enemies, but he was still found flipping some tables in the temple. Matthew 23 is still in your Bible. The scribes and Pharisees tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear. They lay them on the people's shoulders, and they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. Woe to you, blind guides, you blind fools. Still in our Bibles. What can we conclude? Loving your enemies is not the same thing as simply being nice to people. Allowing error to go unchecked. Love is not incompatible with controversy. It's not incompatible with error correction. And this is where wisdom kicks in. Right application and living in the various contexts of real life kicks in. Loving others is hard, hard work, and it requires spirit-empowered grace and wisdom to work out in the real world as we seek the good of others. So at the end of the day, we can stand before God and say, I have sought to bring life and blessing to these people, even my enemies. Now, what can this look like? This is where it gets messy. Let me point this out. It is just as unloving to tell an abused person to stay and be abused as it is to be so consumed with vindictive wrath toward that abuser, because both pave the path toward that person's destruction. Obviously, at the end of the day, if you just hate that person and want them dead, that is not life-giving. To tell someone to endure abuse is also not life-giving. In fact, that's just destruction as well. See the wisdom principle kick in. For most of us, day-to-day enemies are usually not that extreme. They can be coworkers, they can be bosses with their Napoleon complexes, they can be neighbors who, because they couldn't get into the East German Stasi, they became informants of the Homeowners Association. They are family members who are destructive to families, those kinds of people. And Jesus says, my kingdom looks like blessing those kinds of people. Seriously. the end of the day, how will I be a source of life and blessing to even that kind of person? That's the question that has to be worked out in wisdom. At the end of the day, how will I be a source of life and blessing to even that kind of person? There's no one size fits all for generous love. Secondly, we don't put up with enemy making. Let me put this in the most controversial way possible. A 30-minute sermon telling you that you are a beloved and loved child of God who is therefore free to go give of yourself and to love even your enemies cannot compete with a 24-hour news network telling you who your enemy is to be hated, not tolerated, and feared. No competition. One verse in the Sermon on the Mount is no competition to that kind of media reality and world we live in. Same goes for social media with Facebook or anything else where enemies are made and fostered and coddled. I can't believe Jesus said at the end of the day, I want you to put up with that kind of enemy making. This is maybe the unintended consequence of the small world we live in thanks to technology. What's interesting is I read an article or chapter in a book that was just about this. And it used the example of Martin Luther and the English Catholic defender Thomas More during the time of the Reformation. So what he's saying is, you know, this technology issue of enemy making isn't a new concept at all. And the vitriolic name calling between Martin Luther and Thomas More is absolutely insane. And I literally can't repeat most of the correspondence they had between the two of them. Keep in mind the stakes here. They both believe they are taking their followers directly to the front door of hell. That is the stakes between Thomas More and Martin Luther. Right or wrong, that's the stakes they are coming from. This is what Luther said of More, which is kind of appropriate for this room. You are desperate, thorough arch rascals, murderers, traitors, liars, the very scum of all the most people, evil on the earth. You are full of all the worst devils in hell. Full, and so full that you can do nothing but vomit, throw, and blow out devils. Don't feel guilty chuckling. I think we're chuckling because, like, man, they really knew how to insult one another. And what would we do? We would just say, expletive, expletive, you stupid jerk, and we just get kind of sad. Alan Jacobs, who's one of my favorite cultural commentators, writing on this story, attributes the nastiness to the printing press and postal delivery. He says this, he says, it takes a lot to talk to someone like this in person. Understands that even in Luther nor More can see his opponent as his neighbor, and therefore neither understands that even in long-distance epistolary debate through letters, Christians are obligated to love their neighbors as themselves. One might say that too often professing followers of Jesus forget that even in social media, talk radio, talking head news world that we live in, we are still obligated to love our neighbors as ourselves. There are people who hate evangelical Christians that have never met one. And I think that road goes both ways, and we want to be careful and not be enemy makers and not forget to love our neighbors as ourselves. Thirdly, but there are people who hate the church, who hate Christians, who hate me, and Jesus says, yep, of course there are. And so thirdly, we pray for them. To pray for your enemies is to release control over the situation. It's one of the most important things prayer does is it reminds us we don't have much we can control. To pray for your persecutors is to be reminded of their humanity, because in prayer we're reminded of our humanity. To pray for your persecutors is important because it's prayer, and so it ultimately going to change ours. Change their hearts, because we all know they might not change their hearts, but we know it's going to change ours. Family resemblance, growing more and more into the image of our God. To exhibit kingdom love is to embody the generosity of God to a love-stingy world. A determinative, a definitive identity of kingdom people. To love those who don't deserve it, because that's the very point. Kingdom love is free, free of expectation. It's generous, and finally, kingdom love is costly. that's probably most evident about this command is its impossibility. If we actually take Jesus seriously, the very command is, of course, overwhelming. And then Jesus concludes this section of his sermon in like the most dramatic way we could ever imagine when he ties the bow and says, and by the way, you must be perfect because your heavenly Father is perfect. What is the end goal? It is to be like God. That is the end goal. Perfect means more than just getting all of the right answers on the exam. We might say little Johnny or little Sally was perfect today. What does that mean? It means they behaved. They followed all the rules. Not so this idea of the perfection of God. So, verse 4, that doesn't make self-interest the past couple of verses on loving your enemies. It's about kingdom living that doesn't make self-interest the end goal. It's about truthfulness of speech and love of others. And these ideas are taken up by Jesus and summarized. If you want to be kingdom people, you need to reflect the completeness, perfection, totality, shalom, well-being, rest, and peace of your heavenly Father, who is all these things. And so we're left holding this package that just highlights the impossibility of what is being commanded. To love as Jesus calls us to love, if we are to love like God, is costly. To love our neighbors is costly, but to love our enemies is downright too expensive. It costs us our pride and dignity at times. It costs us ease every time. It costs us self-gratification. And the costliness is one more piece of evidence that reminds us of the impossibility of Jesus' presentation of the kingdom. But this message is not devoid of hope. We don't even have to flip to the end of the story to see that there is good news. And we'll flip to the end of the story. We have to go back to where the sermon began. Because it begins, the kingdom is here, and blessed are not the holy or the put together or the obedient, but blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who come to the table with nothing but their poverty. Blessed are they who come needing to be filled. And Jesus says that kingdom, life in that kingdom looks like. It belongs to you. Now let me tell you what life in that kingdom looks like. What will give me the ability and the power to love that person who wants my ill will or who has ill will toward me and wants to see me fail? The empowerment is not a trophy at the end of the race. It's not a suspended sword that hovers over my neck, always threatening to come down. The empowerment to live this kingdom life is the end of the story because it points us to the far more, infinitely more costly love of Jesus. What is the gospel but itself the announcement of God's love for his enemies? A love that rescued us not because we showed signs of strength, but because we were weak. The love of God is scandalous and offensive. At the right time, Paul says in Romans chapter 5, Christ died for the ungodly. The ungodly. God shows his love for us and his love for you, dear Christian. It's not merely a love of blessing and well-being or kind providence like sunshine and rain. God's love for you is qualitatively different because while you were a sinner and an enemy, Jesus died for you. It was while we were enemies that we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. You have been rescued by a love that does not demand anything that it is in return. You've been saved by a love that provides everything that it is demanding. There is no performance you can provide. There is no work you can fulfill. There is delight in realizing that the impossible demands of God's kingdom have been fulfilled in Jesus. The gospel announces a love that is defined by generosity. For God so loved the world that he gave and he gave and he gave until it cost him his own Son. The gospel, of course, announces a love that is infinitely costly. You were not purchased with perishable things like silver or gold, but the precious blood of Jesus. A costly blood because of a costly love that makes his enemies his friends. So what do we do with this impossible demand to love our enemies and pray for our persecutors? We've got two options. Can either drive us deeper into ourselves, or we can come poor and we can cling to the righteousness of Christ and his perfection. We take hold of a gospel that, if grasped, makes us self-aware so that we can actually love our enemies, because we remember that we too are enemies. We are called to love the unlovable because it was for nothing found. Called to love your enemies, reach down his mighty arm to save us. The call to love your enemies is the pinnacle of kingdom ethics because it's grounded in the heart of the gospel. The story of God making his enemies his friends. Will you pray with me?